Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Thank you, Dr. Grasmick. Our purpose for Church Planters Week is to cast a vision on campus for church planting. And the reason why is with the demise of the church in America and North America, a number of you will be going into church planting. You just don't know it yet. But I've said this every year, and it happens every time. Our speaker this morning is Gary Brandenburg, Dr. Gary Brandenburg. Gary grew up in California and attended Oklahoma State University on a baseball scholarship. We were talking a little Ranger baseball back in the prayer room. After receiving most valuable honors, he was drafted by the Baltimore Orioles and played three seasons of professional baseball. Gary received his Master of Divinity degree at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago and his Doctor of Ministry degree from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Boston. After a brief assignment as a youth pastor, Gary became a church planter in California for 8 years, senior pastor at Grace Community Church in Tyler, Texas for 14 years, and senior pastor at Fellowship Bible Church of Dallas since 2004. As a board member of Mercy Ships, Gary has spoken all over the world in pastors' conferences, pursuing his desire to influence the influencers. He's also served on the board of directors for Pine Cove Christian Camps. He's been married to Jana since 1977, and they have three children: Aaron, married to Richard Carey; Jordan and Jessica; and granddaughter Isabel. Let's give Gary a warm Dallas welcome.
Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Malfers. I am honored to be here and to speak during Church Planting Week, but in the interest of full disclosure, I think I need to confess to you, I'm not a big fan of church planting. I need to explain that because I know Dr. Malfers now is probably thinking, great, you could have said that before you got up there. What I mean by that is I am suspicious of what seems to be a growing trend toward church planting. I'm suspicious of trends in general. I'm suspicious of pursuing that which is popular. I'm suspicious of blindly following popular trends, and they can be hazardous. I love the story of the old golfer Sam Snead, whose good friend on the PGA Tour was Jay Hebert. They practiced together, they hung out together, their caddies knew one another well, and in one particular tournament, Sam Snead had pushed his drive to the right. He was in a tough spot, he wasn't sure what club to use, and so he asked his caddy what he should use. He said, well, you know, Hebert was in this same spot yesterday. I talked to his caddy. He said, well, what club did he use? And their games were so similar, the caddy said he used a 7-iron. And so he said, well, give me a 7. He stands over the ball, he hits a beautiful shot, hits it pure, goes up, comes down, and lands right in the middle of the water hazard in front of the green. Snead turned to his caddy, he said, are you sure Hebert used a 7? He said, I'm positive. He said, well, where did his ball land? He said, just a couple inches away from where yours landed. And I'm reminded that following popular trends can be hazardous. And I suspect that much of church planting also flows from the preference in our culture for the new and the novel. We don't fix things very much anymore, do we? That was a previous generation. My father-in-law had his whole house held together with duct tape and safety wire. But we don't fix things anymore, and fixing broken churches is not for the faint of heart. It will require your every strength. It will expose your every weakness, and I have the scars to prove it. After 30 years of pastoral ministry, our ultimate goal is not newer churches, but better churches. And so in spite of my misgivings about trendy fads, I remain firmly committed to church planting. If by church planting, we're talking about strategically planting people. I wonder if we could start calling it that. Because people launch Jesus movements, and I am into church planting in that respect. That's what I see in the book of Acts. I read nowhere where the elders of Jerusalem called in a consultant who said, you guys really need to plant a new church. And by a narrow margin, they voted to send a spare pastor to another town to gather those disgruntled with their present church and to do something cooler than what they were doing back at the mother church. But what you see is you see the seed of the gospel, the spores of the gospel born on the wind of God's providence, embodied in people who landed all over through persecution, and some took root and bore fruit. Paul's strategy: go into every large city in the region, appoint elders in every city, plant people in every city. And once the elders were planted, he left. And churches were the byproduct of planting gifted people. Can I say that's the legacy of DTS? For all of the phenomenal scholarship of this institution, the legacy of DTS is that one day you will leave this place. Trust me, you will, I promise. And you will be planted providentially by God in some other part of the world. And given the training that you've had here, you will have the capacity and the training to launch a Jesus movement. I'm committed to church planting because new churches are the best chance to reach a new generation, a new resident, new people, for a number of reasons. Number one is that younger adults are disproportionately found in newer congregations. It's important to know that. And that's good because half of the growing unchurched population in America consists of single, never married people. Second reason why I'm committed to church planting is that the conversion rate in a church that is under 2 years old is one conversion for every two attendees. In a church that's over 10 years old, the ratio climbs to one conversion in every 200 attendees. Third reason, newer residents feel much more at home in newer churches. Y'all get this. As congregations age, most resources are allocated toward the concerns of its newer members. As congregations age, the pastor is often called upon to spend an inordinate amount of time just keeping the stakeholders happy. And so newer residents feel much more at home in newer churches. They don't need tenure to get in. One more reason I'm committed to church planting is because newer churches bring new ideas to the whole body. Newer congregations make older churches examine themselves. We're going through that right now in our church. Our new congregation, which is in Vickery Meadow, which is in another part of the city of Dallas, working within the DISD school district, has brought new energy and new life to a 30-year-old church. And a lot of people are now starting to remember, oh yeah, that's why we started this church when Gene Getz came here from Dallas Seminary in the 70s. Newer churches make older churches examine themselves, and that's not a bad thing. Now, unfortunately, the success rate of church plants has been underwhelming. One statistic I read said that 80% of church plants fail within the first 5 years. Now, that sounds a little high to me. I don't know where that came from. I mean, I know where it came from. I don't know what the research is behind it. Just remember that 93% of all statistics are made up on the spot. So I think it may be one of those. But I'm sure that some of these churches, some of these newer churches that failed, were started by the wrong people for the wrong reasons. There are some that will leave seminary. They want to plant a church. They want to be a part of the church because church planting is just easier than pastoring an established church. I've done both. You're wrong. Nothing's easy when it comes to pastoring. Some people will leave seminary and they want to plant a church because they've become enamored with popular pastors who started a church in the garage and now there are thousands coming to their church. These are the ones, by the way, that get invited to all the conferences. And be careful with that. Josh Hamilton can hit a ball out of Yankee Stadium with the flick of his wrist. Aren't you glad? You can't do that. I can't do that. Some are eager to plant only if they get paid. because I hear from a lot of those. They come to me and said, would your church support me because I want to plant a church, which makes it more of a job than a calling. And so what I want to deal with is a passage of Scripture that I hope will help you answer the question, who should consider planting a church? As you contemplate your future, I want to encourage you to contemplate some important qualities that are common, in my experience, to the person who can generate and sustain a Jesus movement. I'm often approached and asked to support someone to do church planting, and I've come to believe that those who have the best chance of establishing a lasting work exhibit certain qualities, not the least of which are found in 1 Peter chapter 4. I just want to look at five verses with you and take a test on this. Test yourself. Now, Peter, I suppose we could call him a church planter. It seems like Jesus sort of saw him that way in one sense. Peter identifies some important characteristics that ought to be observable in the life of every believer, but especially, in my view, in the lives of those who are establishing a new and lasting work. Now, he's not writing to church planters. I'm well aware of that. But he is offering inspired advice on how to establish a blameless, lasting testimony in a hostile, corrosive culture. You know 1 Peter. He begins by reminding his readers that they are strangers and aliens on this earth, and consequently, they should not be surprised by suffering, chapter 4. And then we get to verse 7, 7 through 11, five verses. He argues that God shows up, verse 11, God is glorified. My definition of glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. So God shows up, God is glorified when we are fully conscious of his purpose and faithful stewards of his grace. And there are five verses here that I think provide a good test for anyone even thinking about church planting. Chapter 4, verse 7 begins this way. The end of all things is near. That's the first test. It's the test of urgency. Church planters have a strong sense of urgency. At first blush, verse 7 is a little tough to explain, especially to your friends that sort of doubt the trustworthiness of Scripture. They believe in God, they just don't believe he wrote a book. And so when they read that, they go, wait a second, when did he write that? The end of all things is near. Man, my near and his near are about 2,000 years apart. But it may help to remember there's a difference between immediate and imminent. And the verse is not intended as a slogan to be worn on a sandwich board carried by some homeless person in the city park. It's an accurate summary of redemption history, isn't it? I mean, think of the perspective of Peter looking back. What has taken place? What does Peter know of the grand theme of redemption, the meta-narrative? He knows that we've already had creation, fall, call of Abraham, the Exodus, Israel, exile, return, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of the promised Messiah, the ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the church. What's left? Nothing except the return of Christ. And so he accurately concludes, the end is near. It's getting late. So let's get busy. In pastoral ministry, oftentimes I've found pastoral ministry can really be a good place to hide. You have anybody looking over your shoulder? People are generally very gracious. You'll know that because your early sermons, you will preach them, and 20 years after that, you'll look back and read a couple of those sermons, and you'll say, how did anybody sit through that? And you can hide in the pastoral ministry, and many seminary grads get hired by a good-sized church, and they throw it into neutral while we're getting farther and farther behind. I read this statistic from 1990 to 2000. There were less than 1,000 churches planted in Texas, registered with the Secretary of State, less than 1,000. We needed 4,000 2,277 just to keep up with the population increase during the same period. And for some, you hear that and it creates a sense of urgency. Church planters have a strong sense of urgency. Second test is the test of prayer. Not just any kind of prayer, intentional prayer. Look at verse 7 again. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Be clear-minded and self-controlled. Be sane and sober for the purpose of prayer. Now, that's not the first time he uses sober. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 13. It's not the last time. He uses it in chapter 5, verse 8. Peter seems to be warning against the dangers of mental intoxication. Over time, we can become mentally and spiritually lazy, and our prayers can just become ceremonial generalities rather than passionate pinpoint pleas for more laborers in the harvest, to think strategically, to pray strategically. And Peter says it's getting late. So we need to remain fully conscious of God's purpose and passionately prayerful about our part in his purpose. I've noticed something, and this has been borne out, I think, even in the secular world by Jim Collins, the good to great guy. Pastors who establish lasting works are not unusually talented. I believe they are just courageously patient. And patience is a quality which seems to be increasingly hard to come by in our microwave culture, but the best way forward in a world with a short attention span is to stay the course. And I think Peter's saying, be clear about what's going on here. Be clear about what's at stake. Pray and plod. A church planter must have the ability to plod. If it's true that 80% fail within the first 5 years, probably a large part of that is because somebody just gets tired and gives up and says, it's not what I thought it would be. So the test of urgency, the test of prayer, passionate prayer, intentional prayer, sane and sober prayer. Third test is the test of love. Look at verse 8. Above all, he says, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Peter has already addressed the subject, chapter 1, verse 22. Love is the key to a spiritually healthy church, especially in times of trial, which these people were certainly experiencing. Love draws a church together in unity, even during the toughest of times. But what I find interesting about this particular occurrence, in fact, in both occurrences, Peter adds this little intensifier, this adverb, ektenos, an adverb which literally is to stretch out. In this sense, it's used to go beyond what is expected. And then he illustrates what a love that goes beyond what is expected looks like. How does he do that? Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. I love the word hospitality. It's philoxenos. And man, in a world that is increasingly xenophobic, in a country that is increasingly xenophobic, it is truly an act of love to welcome strangers. Philos, brotherly love, xenos, stranger. It gets translated hospitality. It's in a list of pastoral qualities in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I think if you're interested in being a church planter, one important question would be, do you engage those who are very, very different from you? Are you comfortable in that world? Are you welcoming toward the burned out, tatted up, broken down, left out people who wouldn't darken the door of a church with a steeple? Is that you? That's a test of love expressed through hospitality. Urgency, prayer, love. There's one more. Verse 10. It's the test of teamwork. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, do it as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, do it as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that, here's our purpose statement, isn't it? So that in all things, God may be glorified, may be manifested through you, through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. I think those who are wired for church planting are not those who have a strong need for notoriety. There are people who are more thrilled when they see other members of the body exercise their gifts. This is my favorite gift list, because we argue about the ones in Ephesians and Romans and 1 Corinthians. But this one's real simple. It's just two kinds of gifts, speaking and serving. You know those people often don't like each other, don't you? Because you know, the people with serving gifts hear the people with speaking gifts going, oh, okay, yada, yada, yada. Let's just do something. But there are two kinds of gifts that he mentions here. And he says that we're to exercise our gifts, each one. You know, grace is like sunlight. Grace is an abstract term. You can't grab it. And so is sunlight. You can't grab it, in spite of the song, catching a moonbeam or a sunbeam or whatever. You can't catch it and put it in your pocket. But like light hits a prism, and when light hits a prism, suddenly you go, oh, it's not one color, it's multiple colors. The grace of God comes down from heaven and hits your life, and it takes on a particular hue, unlike anybody else's hue. And God says, each one of us has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as a good steward of God's amazing grace. Well, how are you doing? A test of urgency? Do you feel it? Really intentional prayer? Not just vague generalities, but praying specifically for certain people and certain things to take place where the kingdom is expanded. A test of love, the idea of hospitality, the test of teamwork. Do you enjoy seeing other people use their gifts? Because to be a good church planter, you have to be a team player. You don't have to be the star. You just need to join your gift with the gifts of others in concert together. I learned that very important lesson one day when I was going to the symphony. One of the wonderful benefits of being a pastor is you get tickets to things that other people don't want to go to. So, a couple in our church gave my wife and I two tickets to symphony. I have to confess this. I'm not big on classical music. To me, classical music's anything but before 1978, but I enjoy it. I enjoy in short spurts. And so we go to the symphony. It was a phenomenal experience. I loved it. My wife had a chance to get dressed up. We went to dinner. We went to the symphony, and we walked in, and you know, the cacophony of sound, and everybody's tuning their instrument, and people are talking, and there's just this buzz in the symphony hall. And then at just the right moment, I mean, off from the side, from the wings, here comes the conductor. And the conductor walks out, and everybody, I learned to, you know, you don't whistle, you clap politely. And comes out and just goes, turns to bow to the people, then turns to the orchestra. And I love that. It could be because we had children at home at the time. I love that moment of silence, just complete silence. I mean, the place just goes still. People are like leaning on the edge of their seat, just waiting, because everybody knows what's going to happen. I didn't know, but I found it very quickly. And it was a wonderful moment when that lady conductor brought down that baton. Boom! I mean, the heavens opened up, and the oboes were blowing, and the violins were bowing, and I mean, this sound came out, and it was a phenomenal sound. And honestly, I saw God that night. I really did. I sat there and I said, oh, Lord, that's the church. That's what you designed the church to be. Every person playing, using their gift to play the music of the gospel. And then I noticed, oh, I became transfixed on this guy. There was one guy at the back, and he's standing there with one of these. I'm telling you, I feel bad. I did not know what he was. I didn't know if he was the triangulator, the percussive triangulist. I knew they didn't call him the dinger. I did. And I became transfixed on this guy. And God spoke to me through this man because he stood there with a sense of urgency. And he kept his finger on the text. And he waited. And he waited. And they were playing. And it was, and all of a sudden, I'm leaning forward. I'm going, come on, man, you can do this. And he waits, and I mean at just the right moment, he just goes, and he was done. I've thought many times about this guy. I've thought about whether I would have done it so graciously. I think I would have been in the back going, great. Take music lessons all those years, and I'm the dinger. Oh, so-and-so over there gets to be first chair. I'm in the back. No, not this guy. I mean, he was ready. He was going to play the instrument that was assigned to him. And it occurred to me that night that Jesus is putting together a symphony orchestra that will play the music of the gospel into eternity. And you've got a part to play. God's given you an instrument. My part may be no big deal to you. God has given me the glorious gift of anonymity. But I want to tell you something. It matters to the one who wrote the music. Because he put in that music a place for a ding. And I want a ding for all I'm worth, and I hope you will too. Someday, as I said, you will leave this place, and when you do, God will plant you in the place of his choosing. Don't forget, the end is near. And pray that God would use you to launch a Jesus movement by fervently loving those who are strangers and inviting them in, strangers to the promises of God. And whatever you do, start a symphony, play your part. And for God's sake, just ding. Can I pray with you? Oh, Father, the end is nearer than it's ever been before. And I plead with you, I beseech you, the Lord of the harvest, to send every man and woman in this place out to an incredibly strategic location. Give them the eyes to see, help them to pray in a sane and sober way, good judgment to know the difference between what is good and better and best. Help us to demonstrate the love of Christ wherever we go. And Lord, all of us together, we commit here this day that when you call upon us to say our lines, we will be ready and we will say our lines, not too fast, not too slow, not too loud, not too soft, but we'll say them, and we'll say them just right by the grace of God. Thank you for this reminder from Peter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.